Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, we'll be taking a look back over the past week's events in the Vatican. But first, let's begin with a reading of this Sunday's Gospel with a reflection by Jill Bevilacqua. The series is called There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, and today's reflection focuses on Trinity Sunday.
Jesus said to his disciples, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and will announce to you the things to come. In doing this, he will give glory to me, because he will have received from me what he will announce to you. All that the Father has belongs to me. That is why I said that what he will announce to you, he will have from me.
Of the many solemn pronouncements Jesus made during the Last Supper, the opening words of today's Gospel were surely among the most solemn, ominous even. For us, knowing what was to follow. For the apostles, bewilderment, no doubt, mingled with sadness, for he has told them clearly that he is going to the Father. But also surely an element of fear, for he has also told them that they will be expelled from the synagogues, and that the hour is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is doing a holy duty for God. But fear also of the unknown, of the future he has only hinted at. As T.S. Eliot wrote, humankind cannot bear very much reality. And so, just as we are protected, prevented from knowing the future since we could not bear it, Jesus, in his compassion and divine wisdom, does not reveal to his disciples more than they can bear. But then he promises once again, for the fifth time during that supper, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will lead them to the complete truth. What is truth? Said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. So the Elizabethan essayist Francis Bacon opens his essay of truth. And further on he writes,
the inquiry of truth, which is the lovemaking or wooing of it, the knowledge of truth, which is the presence of it, and the belief of truth, which is the enjoying of it, is the sovereign good of human nature. The first creature of God in the works of the days was the light of the sense. The last was the light of reason. And his Sabbath work ever since is the illumination of his Spirit. First he breathed light upon the face of the matter, or chaos. Then he breathed into the face of man, and still he breathes and inspires light into the face of his chosen. The poet says, it is a pleasure to stand upon the shore and to see ships tossed upon the sea, a pleasure to stand in the window of a castle and to see a battle and the adventures thereof below. But no pleasure is comparable to the standing upon the vantage ground of truth, a hill not to be commanded and where the air is always clear and serene, and to see the errors and wanderings, the mists and tempests in the vale below. So always, that this prospect be with pity, and not with swelling or pride. Certainly, it is heaven upon earth, to have a man's mind move in charity, rest in providence, and turn upon the poles of truth.
The search for truth undertaken by all the great thinkers has always been admitted to be arduous. Wrote John Donne in one of his satires.
On a huge hill, cragged and steep, truth stands, and he that will reach her, about must, and about must go.
while the philosopher John Locke observed dryly that it is one thing to show a man that he is in an error, and another to put him in possession of truth. The humility of the great is always sobering, as in the words of Sir Isaac Newton, who reflected.
I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me.
Familiar to us all is probably Byron's comment on the subject in his Don Juan. Truth is always strange, stranger than fiction. The words of C.P. Scott, editor of the Manchester Guardian, though addressed to newspaper journalists, are nevertheless equally valid for all those who work in communications. The primary office of the newspaper, wrote Scott in 1926, is the gathering of news.
At the peril of its soul, it must see that the supply is not tainted, neither in what it gives, nor in what it does not give, nor in the mode of presentation, must the unclouded face of truth suffer wrong. Comment is free, but facts are sacred.
But perhaps the saddest comment of all was made by a certain Hiram Johnson in a speech to the United States Senate in 1917. The first casualty when war comes, he said, is truth. And how was the Holy Spirit to lead the apostles to the truth which would make them free? A biblical scholar writes that he was to enlighten them on the fullness of the truth.
In other words, making them understand the revelation of Christ in all its dimensions, showing them that the scriptures had been fulfilled, and revealing the ultimate meaning of the history of salvation. Note how in this announcement of the Spirit there appears the profound Trinitarian bond with the Father and the Son.
He will not speak on his own. He will have received from me what he will announce to you. All that the Father has belongs to me. That is why I said that what he will announce to you, he will have from me. Like a movement of cross-stitch, back and forth, the words of Jesus weave the mystery of the Trinity into the fabric of faith. Writes Frank Sheed.
In John's record of the Last Supper discourse, we find the greatest body of teaching Christ ever gave on the Trinity. This was especially to the point here for two reasons. Because the Holy Spirit was soon to be sent, and because the redemption was soon to be accomplished. Neither the sending nor the redeeming would be comprehensible apart from the doctrine of the Trinity.
A feast in honour of the Trinity was widely observed on the Sunday after Pentecost back in the Middle Ages. But it was not until 1334 that Pope John XXII, then in exile in Avignon, introduced it to the Universal Church. We're told that it was first used in the Church of Canterbury under Sir Thomas Becket. But the liturgist writes,
in Frankish and Gallic Benedictine monasteries, a special feast of the Trinity was probably celebrated on the Sunday after Pentecost, even before the year 1000.
The reason for this was that Spain and Gaul, like the East, felt threatened by the Arian heresy, and so, we read, showed in their preaching and devotion a special emphasis on belief in the Trinity. But we read that Rome resisted such a feast for a very long time. Both Pope Alexander II in the 11th century and Alexander III a century later are reported to have said that no particular day should be especially devoted to a feast of the Blessed Trinity, any more than to a feast of the Blessed Unity, since the commemoration of both is celebrated every Sunday and even daily. But as we've seen, the feast continued to spread until it was eventually made official. And as today's liturgist comments,
the location of this feast on the Sunday after Pentecost may be interpreted as a grateful look back at the now completed mystery of salvation, which, according to early theology, is accomplished by the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit.
The term triad was first used by Theophilus of Antioch in about the year 180 AD, while the Latin word trinitas was used first by Tertullian about 217. But a century later, the great scandal of Arianism exploded in the church, writes patristic scholar Patrick Hamill.
There is no struggle against heresy that can be cited as a parallel to it, for it was a matter of life or death for the Christian religion. The mystery of the Trinity, the divinity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, are at the heart of Christianity.
Arius taught that the Son was neither co-equal nor co-eternal with the Father, but was created by him in time, writes our scholar.
If Christ, as Arians maintained, was a creature, then we were not redeemed. The new and complete revelation has not been made. Worship of Christ is idolatry. We cannot now easily picture the details of the struggle. We are too solidly established in the security of doctrine, which men like Athanasius expounded and vindicated. He was the chief instrument, his was the major role, in that conflict which determined that Christianity was to continue.
And in 325, at the Council of Nicaea, due chiefly to the reasoning of Athanasius, Arius was condemned. The true doctrine of the Church set forth, and the confession of faith we know as the Nicene Creed was promulgated. And although we know, as St. Thomas Aquinas declared, that it's impossible to reach the knowledge of the Trinity by natural reason, we proclaim our faith in that most ancient of all mysteries, as Faber called it, every time we say the Creed. For the Trinity, wrote Athanasius, is the stamp of the Catholic faith. Indeed, as a present-day encyclopedia states, the Trinitarian concept is reflected in most Christian worship. Witness, we might say, the number of churches dedicated to the Trinity in post-Reformation England. And not only churches, but streets. In London, no fewer than 30 have Trinity in their name. As for hymns, which to choose? In ironical vein are the lines from Robert Browning's Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister. Here, a worldly monk, irritated by the conventional piety of his fellow monk, displays his contempt in a pretense of superior holiness by external gestures.
When he finishes refection, knife and fork he never lays crosswise, to my recollection, as I do, in Jesu's praise. I, the Trinity illustrate, drinking watered orange pulp, in three sips, the Arian frustrate, while he drains his at one gulp.
Flippancy apart, however, the Trinity is represented and referred to in the most unexpected ways and places, reminding us how Christian belief was once an intrinsic part of everyday life. If you're walking in the vicinity of the Tower of London, for example, you may well come across Trinity House in Trinity Square. Headquarters of the Trinity Brethren, it was erected at the end of the 18th century for the guild, fraternity or brotherhood of the most glorious and undivided Trinity, the first charter of which was granted by Henry VIII in 1514. But the Trinity Brethren are not religious. Their chief concern is the safety of navigation and the relief of poor mariners. One of the brethren, a retired sea captain, gave a piece of land on which the Trinity almshouses were built in 1695 for 28 decayed masters and commanders of ships or their widows. The Trinity is present also in the lawyer's calendar. The fourth term or session of the High Court of Justice in England is the Trinity term. Since 1873, these terms have been known as Trinity sittings and begin on the Tuesday following Trinity Sunday. Universities too have a Trinity term, the one beginning after Easter. And both Oxford and Cambridge have a Trinity College. Monsignor Ronald Knox, Bible translator, was a fellow of Oxford's Trinity and lectured there till his conversion to Catholicism. And Cardinal Newman, whose first college it was, wrote nostalgically in his Apologia.
Trinity, which was so dear to me, and which held on its foundation so many who have been kind to me, both when I was a boy and all through my Oxford life. Trinity had never been unkind to me. There used to be much snapdragon growing on the walls opposite my freshmen's rooms there, and I had for years taken it as the emblem of my own perpetual residence there, even unto death in my university.
This was not to be, for Newman, after his conversion, could no longer stay in Oxford. But in 1877, he was elected an honorary fellow of Trinity, and the following year revisited the university city for the first time in 31 years. Trinity College, Cambridge, the largest college in either Oxford or Cambridge, is also one of the most splendid, with a library designed by none other than Christopher Wren. And there's one other Trinity College of note, on the other side of the Irish Sea, in Dublin. Ireland's first university, it was founded in 1591 under Elizabeth I, not merely, we're told, to provide an English education, but also to support the established church. Writes Stephen Gwynne in The Famous Cities of Ireland.
English statesmen had now fully determined to make Ireland into a Protestant nation, and men of English race in Ireland saw that such a nation needed the machinery of instruction both to educate Protestants and also to convert the Catholics.
And let's leave the Colleges of Trinity on a light-hearted note. Who do you think could have been the author and who the subject of these lines?
There was an old fellow of Trinity, a doctor well-versed in divinity, but he took to free thinking and then to deep drinking, and so had to leave the vicinity.
Of all the representations of the Holy Trinity, the most celebrated must surely be the icon painted in 1422 by the Russian monk Rublev, a disciple of St. Sergius of Radonezh, Russia's greatest mystic. The monastery of the Trinity, which Sergius founded, was to become the spiritual centre of the Orthodox faithful. To his monks, Sergius left this motto.
In contemplating the Holy Trinity, we overcome the odious division of the world.
On the canonization of Sergius, a new church of the Trinity was built, and Rublev was commissioned to paint the icon of the Trinity to be placed on the front wall of the shrine. In Rublev's icon, the Trinity is represented by the three angels who appeared to Abraham under the oak at Mamre. They're seated at a table, all three of the same height, all with the same youthful aspect, each with a halo and wings, each holding the staff of the pilgrim or royal sceptre, to show that each has the same divine power. God the Father, first person of the Trinity, is on the left in upright position, with one hand indicating the Son, whom he sends. The second person sits in the centre, head inclined towards the Father, one hand poised just above the chalice, which stands in the middle of the table. The third person on the right sits with head inclined towards both Father and Son. One writer has commented that the concave form of this figure of the Holy Spirit suggests an extraordinary receptivity, as if he were expecting to receive from the other two. He seems more airborne, more winged than the others, evoking the blowing of the wind. In the elongated shape of his body, the ample folds of his green mantle, he's like a torrent, the source of living water. His right hand rests on the table to gather the world to himself.
And thanks there to Joe Bevilacqua for that reflection. Earlier, Philippa Hitchens sat down with our resident Vatican watcher Joan Lewis for a review of the events of the past week here in the Vatican. Joan began by looking back at last Sunday's Mass celebrated by Pope Benedict for the Feast of Pentecost.
I loved it. In his homily, he called the Holy Spirit the divine breath. I just kind of stopped when I read those words. And he said it descends on man, on humankind, with unprecedented energy. And he said the effect of God's work, of the coming of the Spirit and so forth, is unity. And, of course, with the coming of the Spirit, you have the different languages. And that's where the unity will come, where people can communicate to each other. Now we saw the apostles go out and astound people by speaking in their own languages. I loved this part, too, when the Holy Father said at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit appeared as a fire. We know the idea of tongues of fire above the apostles' head. And he says how different this fire was from that of wars and bombs. And he said how different is the immolation of Christ as propagated by the church from the fires ignited by dictators of all ages, and certainly, of course, during the last century, which left behind them only scorched earth. Whereas, he said, the flame of the Spirit burns, but does does not injure, and it achieves a transformation. I really read certain parts of that homily a couple times.
Looking also on Sunday, Pope Benedict, in his Regina Caeli, after that Mass for Pentecost, mentioned the church in China, didn't he?
And he did.
An important event the following day, Monday.
Well, because that's exactly it. Pentecost was May 23rd, of course, so Monday the 24th, and he had asked 3 years ago in a letter to the church, to the in China, he had suggested and said, I would ask you to make May 24th, which is the Feast of Our Lady, Blessed Virgin Mary, Help of Christians, the liturgical memory. And he really asked that that day be marked in China and outside of China with brothers and sisters praying for their brothers and sisters in China. And actually, when you you look at his first letter was really something. I mean, that's, you know, would be another whole show if we ever wanted to go into it.
It's certainly very much a priority for him and has been, hasn't it, throughout this pontificate?
Absolutely, for sure. And he said in that letter and kind of suggested it on this Pentecost Sunday, because that letter was Pentecost Sunday of 3 years ago. And he said to the Catholics in China, I remind you, moreover, of the commandment that Jesus gave us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And, of course, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about mainland China, which has an underground church faithful to Rome, faithful to the Pope, and then the so-called Patriotic Association endorsed by the government, which allows people to go to Mass. They can come up and tell you they're Catholic, but you want to make sure if you're going to carry on a conversation, you find out where they're coming from. Although Cardinal Shan told me years ago, of Kaohsiung, he said, we cannot not believe that our brothers and sisters who are in the Patriotic Association are not actually in their hearts and minds loyal to Rome,
and
regardless
certainly
of what their action. You really do have to believe that.
And there's an increasing effort, isn't there, to try and bring these two parts of the church, as it were, together.
Right, to make the government understand that the Catholic Church is not there to take over and govern China. The Catholic Church has a spiritual agenda, and all they ever ask their people, the Christians in a country, to do is help that country promote
the common good.
Yes, exactly. Mm. So if the common good is the main objective, and being a wonderful Christian, you can be in politics, you can be a teacher, you can be in whatever profession. And the idea is really to promote your brothers and sisters, human dignity, human life. So in some of those, I think we have a way to go, but you can't give up. There's hope, right?
Moving from China on to the Middle East, Monday was a very important day there too in Iraq, wasn't it?
It was, and I have to say for me personally, you know very well, because I did a show on it, that I was in Iraq for some time in February. And I was a guest at the Chaldean Seminary in Erbil, which is in Kurdistan, the northern part of Iraq, a little bit safer than the rest of the country. And my host there, the rector, was Father Bashar Warda, and a wonderful, wonderful man whom I feel like maybe I was there 8 years, not 8 days or 8 months. He was named Monday as Bishop of Erbil. And what was so wonderful it's wonderful for the Christians of Erbil long before it's wonderful for Joan. But the thing is, they haven't had a bishop in 5 years. That has to be some kind of record. And what I learned when I was there, because this came up in conversations all the time, I'd be going, 5 years, how is that possible? Obviously, this show isn't long enough to go into the whys and wherefores. However, one of the bad parts about not having a bishop was that the civil authorities in Erbil, now this is a very huge city, third largest in Iraq, and it is Muslim. The little suburb next to it of Ankawa, where the seminary is, that's like all Christian.
And the numbers have hugely increased because of the refugees coming
enormous,
throughout the country.
Enormous. And Father Bashar, he has to work with refugees, all of whom really do want to go home. They want to be in their home. But at the meantime, he has to help integrate them. You have to all of a sudden help people look for jobs, look for homes, and not so much be a social agency, be the church first. But then there are other ways in which you have to help these people. And that's what he told me yesterday on the phone. And I said, Father, you're such a gift for the church. I'm so happy for you, but I'm happy for the church in Erbil. And he said, I just, there's so much good that I want to do, and so many ways in which I want to help the people. So it was thrilling to have that news. He has asked me back to be with my brothers and sisters in Iraq for his installation in July on the Feast of St. Thomas. So I am personally delighted. I'm happy for the people of Erbil. And also because having a bishop, the government was going to do certain things. There's things that the church can't do because they need government approval. But the government didn't want to give approval to a lot of things because they didn't see the church, I don't want to say as legitimate, but it didn't have a leader. Didn't have the authority. They knew they were supposed to have a bishop. That's how the Catholic Church works. They didn't have a bishop, didn't have one for so many years. So now, I mean, Father Bashar is a mover and a shaker in the best sense of that term. And I think he's going to make a lot of things happen for the church and probably for a lot of the refugees, you know.
Interesting. Pope Benedict also talked on Wednesday about the question of authority in the church, didn't
he? He did.
And the role of the leaders, the guides within the church structure. Warning against careerism and those who just want the authority without the service.
He stressed the service aspect of it first and foremost. And that's a wonderful tie-in to the fact of how you see authority. We were talking about authority a minute ago. And he said, in the Christian understanding, he defined authority as service to the true ultimate good of the person, which is our salvation in Christ. And he said, going back to the regimes and so forth of the last century, he said, which spread death and terror. It's a powerful reminder that authority, when in any field, when exercised without reference to the transcendent and when it ignores the supreme authority, which is God, it obviously ends up turning against mankind. And he said, human authority is never an end, always a means, because the end is always the person. And he said, this was interesting when he pointed out, he said, only as Christ's servant can a priest govern and guide for Christ and with Christ. And then he said, thus, even the Pope, who is a point of reference for the communion of all the priests of the church, cannot do as he pleases. Quite the contrary, he's the custodian of obedience to Christ and his word. And that was pretty powerful. But, you know, Benedict has this way of kind of making you sit back, as we said about Pentecost, and just kind of rereading his words because they're powerful, they're very emphatic, and they're true above everything else.
For the moment, Jen, thank you very much for joining us. We'll be speaking to you again at the same time next week.
Indeed.
Bye-bye.
That was Joan Lewis, Rome Bureau Chief for the Catholic TV station EWTN, talking to Philippa Hitchin. That's all we've got time for today. I'm Susie Hodges, and from all of us here at the English Programme, we hope you've enjoyed listening to us. We'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then if you can. And don't forget, you can always find our programmes on the internet at the click of a mouse by going to www.vaticanradio.org. Or you can send us a letter to the English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City State, Rome. Laudato Jesus Christus.